Well, we're still in the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 3. The context I have are verses 10 to 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And the verse that I'm taking as the main verse there is verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And the reason why I choose that verse as my text is this, that he is giving the teaching of an aspect of the second coming, and he is applying an ethical teaching from it. And so really, it's a teaching of the second coming and its implication in our lives. So both are there. Now, we're familiar with this epistle by now, Peter's great appeal to the Christians. If I may just remind you briefly that in verse, the beginning of the chapters of this epistle, we had these words, to them that have obtained like precious faith. To them, verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. He's obviously speaking to Christians there. They are people who have obtained something. It isn't something they have gained. It isn't something they have given to God. Not even their faith. They cannot give faith. The faith that we give would be merely a human thing. But it is they have obtained like precious faith. By grace I save through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is the faith that we are talking about. It is a divine thing. And he's speaking to people then who know something of the righteousness of God. Because through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they have come into this lovely state where they were unrighteous and deserved condemnation and damnation. There is a righteous Saviour who takes our unrighteousness upon himself, and it is dealt with on Calvary. Not only do we lose or give up our unrighteousness, but we also receive the righteousness of Christ. We know this. And we receive this by faith. We appropriate the righteousness of Christ by faith. That being so, then we are justified in the sight of God. And to put it briefly, we say we are justified by faith. So he's appealing to people who are able to say, we have an experience of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And we have peace with God. Now you might think, well, all problems finish there. But they don't. These epistles are written, and you can see what problems Peter had with the church, and Paul and John, what problems they had. Here were the people of grace, God's children, sons and daughters, heirs of glory. They had an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. And yet, you see, they had the problem of living out their faith in this world. We have that same problem, living out our faith in this world. Why we have to, I do not know. Why we are not swept to glory the moment we believe, I do not know. But there is a fact, it remains, that Christian people have to live under all sorts of different kinds of circumstances and times, and they live it to the glory of God. Going on in that chapter, we are told that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Imagine now we here as a congregation this morning, as if you are a Christian, and I don't mean now in a loose sense, if you are born again, if you are, have an experience of the forgiveness of sins, that you know that you're a child of God by the grace of God, then you are a partaker of the divine nature. It's a very exciting thought. So if a Christian comes to me or to you and says, well, you know, I haven't got your education, I haven't got your knowledge of the Bible, I haven't got this, that, and the other, so I can't live like you live, you turn to him and say, my dear friend, you are a partaker of the divine nature. And that goes far above any education that you and I may have, any ability or talent that you and I may have. You are partaker of the divine nature. And he will not withhold from you any good thing that is for your spiritual good. That by these he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that's the position that we are in. Then there is one thing that's on the hearts of this dear Apostle Peter. If you look at if you get the feel of the two epistles, you have these words that run through. Words like this: corruption, incorruption. The inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. In this chapter here again, escape the corruption that is in this world. Very vivid to him. The corrupt world and the incorruptible heaven and God and glory. And then he sees a Christian that lives in a corrupt society, and that's something wonderful that happened, that he's born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. That there is something remarkable and that has happened to him. So he has this theme. And another set of words you have going through the epistles as well. Things are precious. And for this, you might say, huge man in a way, physically, that he should have such a sensitive and a delicate word almost, that he says, these precious promise, the precious blood of Christ, he tells us in the first epistle, the things of God are precious to him. They are dear and they endear his heart. And then another thing he has is this, and that is what we ought to be like. And it's a burden on his heart. And it's plainly this: godliness. To be godly people. And we've got all we need for that. We're born again. We have an inheritance ahead of us. We have the power of God to keep us unto the day of glory. We have all the promises of grace to enable us to fulfill these things. We are partakers of the divine nature. And so he says to you, the answer, if they say, well, how can we live in a time of Neronian persecution? Unreasonable emperors, unreasonable governors of provinces. How can we live in such a time? And his answer is this: now look, consider who you are. You're bound for glory. You're a child of God. That's who you are. You are a special people. You are a peculiar people. You know these words are just come from these epistles. This is who you are. Now then, what manner of people ought you to be? You ought to be a godly people. That's his appeal. I'm not sure if it was the last meeting of the Westminster Fellowship of Ministers, which the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones chaired, or whether it was the last but one. And the question arose, what was the answer that he could give for ministers in the age that we live in? What should we do? What method should we employ? What could we do in such a wicked and a perverse generation? What was the greatest need? And this was his answer. The greatest need is for godly ministers. It's quite a shattering answer. It's the answer of the Bible. It's the answer for me. The solution for the problem of Cardiff, for my area, that's the vineyard where I'm in, is godliness. The answer for you in your work and the sphere where you are, isn't particularly arguments and debates, interestingly enough as they may be, but that which will speak far, far louder than any argument is you. and me, what we are. Has it really happened in us, godly men and women? Not to show off about experiences, not to show off our knowledge of Scripture. We should have experience of God. We should know our Scripture. We should know our doctrines. But these are all in order that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Godliness. And Peter here is appealing time and time again for this. But you know, we won't listen. We'll try this, we'll try the other, we'll do this, we'll do the other. And we have intellectual little cul-de-sacs, and we have worldly cul-de-sacs, and we have all sorts of human kind of sympathy cul-de-sacs, all sorts of cul-de-sacs we have, and we will not go the way prescribed, godliness. God might say, what you've been doing? I've been thinking out all sorts of intellectual ways of applying the gospel. Tell me, what have you been doing? I've been enjoying myself, but have you been godly? Or whatever it may be, that we may come back to this, cherish these things. Then the list by now that perhaps you weary of me reading it. But are we doing it? Are we doing it? Listen to it again. Add to your faith. Now, our faith, the faith that justifies us in the sight of God, the faith that appropriates the righteousness of Christ to me, that faith, which is saving faith, he says, add. Not add in a sense that it is incomplete, not at all. And the word add, if you remember, a lovely background to that word, generous cooperation. To your faith in Jesus Christ, and to your faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, to your faith in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven and that you're bound for heaven, let there be generous cooperation that these things, and running through this little epistle, we have these things, if these things be in you, they make your calling and election sure. If these things be in you, this, that, and the other, these things will assure that you have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These things. But we will dodge around, we'll skirt them, we'll evade them, we'll have all sorts of arguments. We don't want them, but there they are. Virtue, an excellent spirit. Knowledge, increase in the knowledge of God. Temperance, or self-control. Enduring patience. Godliness, which is reverence here towards one another. Brotherly kindness. And love, which is agape, love divine. These things. Let's think about them. Have you had an excellent spirit within you this week? Or a contentious one? Have we really considered the first of these things? Maybe you jumped to the second. Have you increased yourself in the knowledge of God, that you applied it to your mind, your heart, and to your life? Or did we forget? Or self-control? Do you just follow the way of this world and live as they live? Or do we say, no, I'm going to be a control person and submit myself to the authority of God? All things may be lawful, but not expedient. Have you done that? Or just skip by it? Or godliness, or brotherly, ordinary kindness, or love? You see, we can read these over and over again, and they can become a list rather than realities in our lives. These things generously cooperate in your life. Now then, this is a tremendous evidence. The situation is one that we mentioned a few times. Where were these Christians placed? Now then, these were placed in that particular century, Neronian persecution, or coming up to it, and some entering into it. There they were placed there. Persecution. Enemies without. False teachers, bringing all sorts of fanciful notions. Enemies within. Scoffers who made fun of the second coming, who said things are always as they were, things are always will be as they are, and there isn't a beginning and an end, it's just a kind of continuation process, and they would not allow that there was a sovereignty of God who created, who maintained, and who would bring a culmination to all things. Scoffers who made fun of the Christians, they were set there. How can they answer them? What's the answer to persecution? Argument? Christian entertainment? What's the answer to persecution? Do you know what Stephen said? Father, lay not this sin to their accounts. That's godliness in action. Forgive them that despitefully use you. Godliness. What is the answer to a false teacher? Is it endless arguments? Is it not rather to point out what Jesus Christ means to you, what you are as a Christian? And to scoffers, is there any point in arguing with them? Is it not better to stand firm and let the storm go over? A godly life. Never lose faith. Because you see, in the godly life, in the children's story, we talked about power. There is power. It can be just whatever age you like. It can be a youngster who's just come to the Lord, but he is really captivated by the thought of a godly life. He's powerful. It was said by one man regarding godliness. He said, a godly man in a godless town is a fearful thing in the hand of God. There's nothing shakes ungodly people like godly men and women. They're not bothered about those who like and enjoy and arguments and so on and so on and so on. But it is godliness. And we can all be given to say, this method, this way, that way. Here is the answer in godly living. Never lose faith in what God can do through a godly life. Never lose faith what God can do by the word of a godly man. Never lose faith what God can do in the actions of a godly man. God is with him. We are comforted, we are told in chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And yet he delays, and then we come to chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, as one day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, what? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He said, I want you to enter a dimension of thinking, a God perspective regarding time. Don't be so tied up with a thought, now, this has got to happen now. Think of the day of God. Think of the perspective of God. Begin to think now. Spread your wings. Begin to see that you're a child of eternity. Begin to see that you're an heir of glory. And that this particular persecution that's taking place now is a mere detail in your life. And that the afflictions of this life, when they are weighed with the glory that is to come, are not even worthy to be mentioned, we are told by the Apostle Paul. Think in an eternal way. Think in a dimension and the perspective that God has. He's trying to lift them up to think like that. And in that, be determined to be godly. Now then, let's look at what he has here. The culmination of all things. He's talking about the second coming. And people have fear today. There's a great deal of talk just now again about the possibility and the probability of a Holocaust. And we are being reminded by the media more and more just now that we should be rather anxious about it. And great measures have been taken that we might be more and more aware of this. Just now again. It seems to have lulled for a while. It is always there. But it seems now as if the anger of the nations was rising. And they can cause great fear and anxiety in the hearts of all men. Men fear. Men fear a sudden and a terrible end. They are horrified to think that there should be a terrible Holocaust and all this should take place. And it is a fearful thing. Christians are aware of its horror. But you see, we see beyond that. Yes, we see beyond the suffering that's after it. We see it in its perspective. Do you remember these verses that we read the other Sunday? And I say unto you, this is Luke writing, and I say unto you, friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have done that, have no more that they can do. They destroy us. They destroy a nation. Terrible and dreadful as that may be, and serious and solemn. But no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom he shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now those are the words of Jesus Christ. So get your fear in the right place. You can be concerned about great things, and remember, any war in any period and any enemy that came was terrible in any age, because they came and they destroyed whole cities and killed every living soul. There are different methods, different ways, different. It's more horrific on a bigger scale today, but as far as you and I are concerned, it amounts to the same thing. It kills me. It does that. But the Bible says, yes, it's a terrible thing. It's the most horrible thing to think of. But rather, don't let that be your basic fear. Rather, fear him. That after you are killed, whether it is by that method or another method, is able to cast you into such horror that it is indescribable to put any words. Yea, I say unto you, says Jesus Christ, fear him. When will this take place? But the day of the Lord, we are told in verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. It's not describing if there is going to be another Holocaust or a Holocaust. It's not describing that. It's describing something that may be before that is thought of and end all, or describing something that may follow it. It's describing something that will be when the other is only a maybe, something that definitely will be. When will it be? Men have speculated and have tried to work out, especially today. We are falling into that error. It's very fascinating to do it. And they can have all sorts of elaborate ideas when it's going to be. And I don't know, I've never been interested in speculating when it will be. I believe with all my heart and soul that there will be a second coming, and there will be a real and a physical appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know that, and there will be a culmination of all things, but it has never really tempted me to know when that will be. It is far more important to me to know that when it is, that I shall be ready when he comes. That is the main thing. And that it will be glorious when he comes. Otherwise, we will end in speculation on the timetable rather than the reality. And that is a waste of time. You lose very much of the reality when you're taken up with the timetable. Listen to the advice of our blessed Savior in Mark 13:32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And yet, you see, despite a verse like that in Scripture, men will want to speculate. But there is the reality of it. But what we are able to say, what will it be like? Well, there will be an aspect of it that it is like this. It will be like a thief coming at night in its unexpected nature. We say, well, we never thought it would have been just now. An inconvenient time for some. We never thought it would be. It will be disastrous for many. Many will cry for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the gaze of the sun. And it will be sudden. It will be like that. It will also be like this. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. A thunderstorm, if you like, or the kind unimaginable and indescribable as far as we are concerned. Maybe we can think of big noises and big bangs and big bombs and all these things. But here we are told of something that will roll up the sky as a scroll. And with such a noise, the kind that we have never ever heard before or known or imagined. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The physical things of earth, air, water that we are so related to. That they shall dissolve by the intensity of the heat and be destroyed. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and all the efforts of men, and all the centuries of these things, and the culmination of it all these things shall be gone and destroyed, all dissolved by the intensity. Listen to this sentence I read in one book. It is a picture which in an astonishing degree corresponds to what might actually happen according to modern theories of the physical universe. Men giving their little opinions of what may happen to the physical universe, and they begin to see, the Bible agrees with us, rather than saying we are beginning to see the possibility and the probability that the Bible is right after all. Do you believe it? Look at this verse then. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt to the fervent heat. What should be our desire? Our desire, of course, is that there may be many times of revival and refreshing. If anybody has any mercy in his heart at all, of course he desires that we might have a revival in Cardiff, in South Wales, Britain, the lot, as far as you like to put the borders of your mind and your heart and your thoughts, that there might be many mighty revivals and that multitudes might come to the Lord. Of course, that must always be our desire. And there would be a great lack in our prayer and in our thinking if it were not so. But over and over that, superseding all that, is that great desire that we shall say that he will come in glory and in majesty. An element of it will be, an aspect will be, it'll be as a thief in its suddenness. But yet there is another aspect that will be glorious and wonderful as well to the believer. And there is a sense where we are told that the Christian is able to hasten it on. How can we do that? It is in sovereign God's sovereign power and day when that day will be. And we know that certain things must take place. We know the teaching of Israel. We know that Israel must be there. That has happened. We know that Jerusalem must be there. That has happened. We can see many of these things. And we do not dismiss them as being insignificant. They are not insignificant. Yet we must not speculate. And there is this great verse, and it will always bring us to our spiritual senses regarding timing in Mark again. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. That also must be there. And we are far from that. It doesn't mean just a radio message or some literature message now having reached every language. No, but a church established to a proper degree amongst all nations. Not every nation believing, but in every nation that this may be so. But what can we do to hasten the coming of the Lord? Then we should intensify our missionary efforts so that to every nation, every tongue, and every people, that amongst them, that there might be a church of God established. We hasten then the glorious coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is something else as well that we learn in other parts of Scripture, that we shall live godly lives, and the godlier the church is, the more prepared she is, and more she hastens the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But over and above all that, it is his appointed day, and yet he allows us to hasten it by these activities, by the spreading of the gospel, the establishing of the churches amongst all peoples, by living godly lives and living unto the Lord. We are allowed that gracious opportunity of hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, and yet it is his time. It is a balance of the two. Do those things capture you? The consideration of the promise, and secondly, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What is going to happen? What are we promised after the Holocaust? Destruction and disease and despair and murder and hunger and greed and chaos and disorder. What are we promised after this? New heavens and a new earth. Remarkable. Listen to how it's put. In a renewed universe, the ravages of the fall will be repaired by the glory of the restoration. All that the fall did, in all its implications and the groaning of this earth for the restoration and the redemption of God. Here we find then a promise here that there will be a restoration of it all. And even this little earth, even there, God will be glorified and it will be restored. What will happen here? Who will be here? I do not know. But I only know that it won't be something that is ostracized from the great restoration. He will restore the earth as well to the glory that it should be. New heaven and a new earth. He shall send Jesus Christ, we are told in Acts, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. You might say, well, how shall we prepare for this? How shall we look forward to these great things that are in the power of God? It is in the power of God to create out of a void. He makes something. He creates his world. Man and woman, peoples and nations, places and time, all this. He's able to draw this to its final conclusion. He's able to bring this glorious second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's also able to promise to his saints this, that also that there will be a restitution and a restoration, and that there will be a new heaven after that great destruction, and the ravages of the fall will be eliminated forever. All those things will be ours. And we might cry out, well, how can I prepare myself for that? Godliness. Godliness. And so that our experience of the grace of God, godliness. How shall I prepare for the second coming? By living a godly life. Lastly, then, the conversation of a Christian. Conversation here is a good word. It's merely a figure of speech, a part of the whole. Conversation meaning not only my words, but my thinking, my activities, my interests, my life, my all, everything. Like we say, all hands on deck. We don't mean just hands. We mean the person follows the hands as well. So that here we have the conversation of a person, his total being, his interest, and what he is. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved. He's taking it quite firmly that it will happen. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Here he comes back now again to the great burden that he has in persecution amongst false teachers, the scoffers and those that deride you, in the glorious second coming, whatever it may be, this one thing God wants to see in you, that work of grace so affected you that there was a radical change in you and you became a godly man and a godly woman. That these things add with generous cooperation to your faith. These things, virtue, excellence of spirit, knowledge, and so on, that they might be there. Are you interested in godliness? What has happened to us today, my friends, is that we are interested in being Christian, but kind of slick. Slick answers, slick ways. And the spirit of the world, somehow or another, has invaded our thinking, has invaded our interpretation of spirituality. And we must shake ourselves free of it. And we must return to the Word of God and see, what does he require? He requires in my conversation is that it should be holy and with godliness. Do I really believe in God? Listen to these quotations. They were collected by a theologian from the tombs of three ungodly men. Three pagan men. Here's what one man had written on his tomb. I was nothing. I am nothing. So thou who art alive, eat, drink, and be merry. That's all. The second one on his tomb shows the apathetic nature of this man. Once I had no existence. Now I have none. I am not aware of it. It does not concern me. Full stop. Then another. What is below? Deep darkness. But what are the path upwards? All a lie. Then we are lost. Full stop. But you see, we believe in God. We believe in the God that cannot lie. We believe in the God that cannot sin. We believe in the God that cannot deny himself, yet almighty and all-powerful and glorious, creator and upholder of his creation, who sent his Son in the fullness of time, a glorious, glorious act of mercy, without sin, sinless, who took upon himself our sin, and that cross rises above the clouds of time and comes to us in our generation and speaks of forgiveness and of hope and of peace with God and of glory. This God will bring all this thing in what he has created in his eternity, this little area of time that we are tied up with and that we are orientated around it. And he is saying to us, now come, now that faith is in your heart, break out of time and see that I am the God of eternity, and that which I have created, I will also see the fall and the ravages of the fall. I will terminate this by the second coming of my Son, and then there will be the great restoration. Believe these great things and not these empty and these hopeless and these despairing things. Believe in God. What manner of man ought I to be in the face of such a God? What manner of life ought I to live in the thought of such a sovereign and such a mighty and such an active God? I cannot fool about that God. I cannot push his word around. I cannot twist his word. I cannot avoid in any way. I cannot escape the knowledge of God that knows everything in my heart and all that is within me. What shall I do then? I shall live a godly and a holy life. Be diligent in the things of God. Worship God. In spirit and in truth, the corporate worship of God, never to be neglected. We're told not to neglect it. Our times of worship as a family, we should restore if they're not there. Our private devotions of prayer and reading the word of God, it should be there. All these things, and that we should live and walk daily with our Savior. Humbly with our God, to be kind and loving to others, redeeming the time, telling them the Lord Jesus Christ. And see how the verses go on. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Look at what is brought here now. And in one sense, you see, the teaching of the second coming is a tremendous incentive to our godliness. Why are we grumpy? Why do we find fault? Why are we critical? Why do we find all sorts of things wrong? Because we are not what we aren't what we ought to be. That's why. If we were walking with the Lord, and if we were delighting in the things of God, we wouldn't have that kind of attitude at all. We would be helping our brethren and encouraging one another and delighting in God. When he comes, what will he find? Will I be in the middle of a grump? When he comes, what will he see? Will I be in the midst of sin? Ah, well, it's a different age. When he comes, where will I be? What will my attitude be? I say, well, he won't come for a while. We don't know. We can't tell. We do not know when all these things are really established. It is God that knows. And so he tells us that when he comes, what will he find you like? May I use an ordinary illustration? And can you imagine a housewife was expecting an important visitor and has been cleaning and cleaning all week and is very conscious that a person is coming? But even when he comes, that, oh, you've caught me in a mess, she's here still. But still, she's very pleased because everything is in order. But supposing he said he is coming Friday, and he arrived Monday, just when she was beginning to start to clean the house, which was in a mess. And she said, well, you know, you said you were coming Friday. Well, I thought you were coming the end of the week. You've caught me in a mess. And however much you might say, oh, well, you know, and he's kind to you, however much it may be, you feel terrible because he's caught you in a mess. Will he catch the church in a mess? She's in a mess at the moment. She's in a mess in a moment. Her prayer meeting's in a mess. Her Bible classes are in a mess. Her church service is in a mess. The Christian lives are in a mess. There's all sorts of confusion. If he came now, the church isn't ready for him. She needs to prepare herself. If he comes now, how will he find you? How will he find me? Would the cry of your heart be, well, Lord, I'm not ready yet. I meant to get down to these things, but my heart is right. My heart is right. I meant to get down to Bible reading. I meant to get down to the things I ought to be. But you know, well, if you knew the pressures of this age,
You've caught me in a mess. Listen to John. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When he shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Have you ever been ashamed? Oh, I have. Surely we all have. In the chapel this morning at another time or another, we've been ashamed, really, thoroughly ashamed. There'd be nothing like the ashamed Christian. Oh, Father, a life wasted, promises not availed of. Oh, Father, what shall we do? Get on with it. Ah, but I've wasted a lot of time. Don't waste any more. But I haven't been going and doing the things I should have. Well, put it right. Don't waste another second because you add to it. Get on with it. Get on with what? With what? A holy conversation and godliness and watch and pray. Living, looking unto him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy help now, and pray, O Father, that the words which are according to thy will may reach our hearts. Thou knowest, O Lord, we are so unworthy. We all have our problems, Father. We all are our biggest problems to ourselves. And yet thou art able to unravel us and to make us anew. Thou art able to make something beautiful. O Father, work upon us until eternal dawn shall break. For thy name's sake. Amen.